Amen, amen, amen. Good morning. You can have a seat. My name's Ronnie. So glad that you have gathered to worship the Lord with us here at our 11 o'clock service. I want to say a welcome to everyone who is joining us online. I know we've got a lot of regular tenders who are joining us there, and also for first time, second time guests who are watching us online this morning. And I want you to know how special it is that you're watching us today. I know many people will check us out there before they ever step into this room. And so I look forward to meeting you here in the days ahead. Also, I want to encourage all of our regular attenders who are watching online to come home, like come on back. I know the safest place is to worship online, but the best place to worship is face-to-face with brothers and sisters in Christ. So come on back. We'd love to see you. And I'm excited to see all you here today. If you're visiting in this room, thanks for coming to hang out with us at Christ Community. I've got some important information to share, a bit of good news and bad news. And the bad news is this past week, we lost someone really special. Now, I didn't get to share this first service, so I'll share it this service. But someone who you can thank for our church and our ability to do ministry right here in Huntersville. This past week, Louise Blythe, our last remaining founding member of Christ Community, she passed away at 94 years old this past week. And she and her husband Frank were like, I mean, they just believe God by faith. They stepped out in faith to start this church 34 years ago, and man, God used them. Every time the church would get in a bind financially, it said that Frank would sell a cow to pay for it. We are doing right now what they saw by faith all those years ago. And it's hard to lose someone like that, but she, for a long time, couldn't wait to go see Jesus. And so I'm so thankful for her faith. Her memorial service will be this Wednesday morning. And man, just such a special woman who has taught me a lot about trusting God by faith in some areas. And I'm really thankful for her and her leadership. I'm also thankful for the Lord's work to lead us and direct us by His Spirit. Today, I'll be starting a new series in the book of 1 Peter. Now, last week, I told you I was starting a new series, and now I'm telling you I'm starting another new series. The reason is because for some time, I feel like the Lord has been pressing me to preach 1 Peter, and I felt like I couldn't do it because I told the church earlier on this year that I'm going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. And I just, Wednesday morning, I felt like the Lord was telling me just to move aside and go to 1 Peter. So, it's spring break week. I shifted sermons on Wednesday morning, and all my kids were home. So give the preacher some love this morning, all right? Give this preacher some grace this morning as we dive in together. 1 Peter, let me pray for us, and then we'll give you some introductory information about the letter to 1 Timothy. Will you bow with me as we pray? Lord, I thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. I thank you for the call to follow you. I thank you for the call to trust you by faith. Thank you for Frank and Louise Blythe, who stepped out in faith all those years ago to plant a church in East Huntersville, to reach people who lived in the mill part of the town. Thank you that they saw faith as important all those years ago. Thank you that they were obedient all those years ago so that we can continue doing today what they saw, reaching people with the gospel. Thank you for the one man who Frank led to Christ. The very first person led to Christ was by Frank Blythe. And even today, we baptize someone who is led to faith. Last week, we baptized people who were led to faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to do these things because you saw fit to plant a church here. Thank you for us today. Thank you that we sit here under the obedience of your Spirit to be in 1 Peter. I pray that you would teach us from it today, and throughout the series, would you move us to trust you, to know you, to stand with you in a hostile culture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Peter is where we're at. Let me give you some info on 1 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter are referred to as the Petrine epistles. That word epistles means simply, it's like a fancy word for letter. It means letter. Petrine is Peter. And so Peter is the author of these things. There are some people who would disagree with that, but they're mostly like, not right. Okay, they're just not right. Most church history says Peter's the author. Some people say, well, that's not really what we know. And I think they're silly. So it's said to have been written in AD 65. This would put Peter in a much older age. He's in Rome, and he's this much older Peter, much more wise, much more convictional. He's been through a lot, and he's writing from a place of wisdom, writing from a place of like, just he knows what he's talking about. If you were to think of like some older, wiser man in your life that you would just sit and listen to, I think of, I don't know why I think of this, I think of Mr. Rogers, okay? So Mr. Rogers, to me as a kid, was always this older, wiser guy. Every time he said something, I mean, that's just good. Like, you can go read Mr. Rogers quotes right now on the internet, and you're going to be like, man, this is really encouraging. This guy knows life. He knows me, and he's saying things that might be true. This is Peter. He's older. He's wiser. He's convictional. He's been through a lot, and he's writing from this place of wisdom and conviction and experience. The original recipients of the letters were Gentile believers, not Jewish believers, but Gentile believers. And so 1 Peter has so much to say about Christ followers living in a time much like ours today. There was much hostility toward Christianity, and there were a lot of Christians who were tempted to go along with the culture, to hide out, but Peter writes to them to talk about the importance of the grace of God. And he talks about how the grace of God should cause us to be obedient and to stand in every season of life. He writes and he really addresses all sorts of seasons of life, all sorts of spheres of life. He talks about marriage. He talks about work. He talks about all sorts of things. And he's going to lay the foundation around grace. And so when you look into this book, the purpose of 1 Peter is really found in chapter 5, verse 12. I've titled this sermon True Grace, really the series True Grace, because true grace is really what Peter is writing about. You see in chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The whole letter is driven so that we might understand God's grace, true grace, and how it forms the Christian life. And understanding God's grace for sinners, God's grace for his chosen people, we might, in light of God's grace, live in humble obedience to him. So our obedience doesn't come from a striving of work, but a position of understanding God's chosenness and God's grace in our life. And so the purpose of 1 Peter is simply, I put this, for believers to know and stand in the true grace of God. That will sort of frame the book as we read through it together. So I'm really excited to walk through 1 Peter's letter, and I believe now is the time the Lord wants us to do that, which makes me really excited about what the Lord might want to say to you today in this sermon, and then us together as we go through this. I encourage you to hang with us throughout the series. I know we're creeping up on spring and summer, and there's beach mode. I just want to encourage you to stay engaged. If you're going to the beach, watch us online. Stay engaged through this whole letter as we're preaching through it together. Stay engaged here and when you're away. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he describes who he is, his calling, he's set apart, he's got this special role, relationship. He was sort of the main disciple. If anybody watching The Chosen in here, oh man, if you're not watching The Chosen, we binge watched it this week. You need to watch The Chosen. It just brings everything to light. All right. It's free. Just go watch it. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are the first two verses, and here's the main point that I think these first two verses tell us. The main point that Peter tells us from these first two verses is this: God chose us in grace to live for him as exiles in this world. God chose us in grace to live for him as exiles in this world. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is what verse 1 tells us. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Let me give us some definitions to a few of these things. There's a few words that we just need to talk about together, and we need to hear. And we're going to try to do this in a way that's understandable and that is good. And it will all be biblical. And so, elect exiles of the dispersion. Those are the three words I want to talk about first. Let's first start with exile, the middle one there. This word exile means aliens or strangers. Your text, if you're reading a CSB, may say chosen when it talks about election. I don't know where you're reading at, but there's some different words that are in there that all mean the same thing. They mean alien and strangers when it talks about exiles. This idea of aliens and strangers means that we're in a place where we don't belong. If you think about immigrants who are coming here, there's some people who really believe immigrants don't belong here. Refugees don't belong here. There's some people who welcome refugees into our country. You understand the idea of you don't belong. You're not a part of this country. If you think about the first time you ever went on a mission trip or the first time you went overseas, you may have felt like you were out of place. I still remember going to Israel 2 years ago with some of our church team, some of our members here. Took about 20 folks to Israel. And we were walking in Bethlehem, and one of our guys was like, I just don't feel like I belong right now. Because he's so out of place. He's like this is a guy named Tim Broom. He's great. He won't mind me saying this. He's a big old country guy, all right? And Tim's walking in this place. He's like, I feel like I'm out of place. I'm like, Tim, you are out of place. And this is the idea where you feel like I don't belong where I am. This term alien, the word is paraepidemos. Paraepidemos is the Greek. Demos means the people, like democracy, the people rule. You get the idea there. The prefix apo means away from. Thus, the alien often, the word for alien, apodemos, it means that you are away from your covenant people. So a Jew residing in like Galatia or Cappadocia would feel like he's away from the promised land. Now get this. When you add the word para onto it, para epodemos, the word para means alongside of. You've heard of parachurch organizations. They're not the church. They work alongside of the organization. Para together, para epidemos, means you are outside of the world, but alongside of it. You get that? You are not in the world. You are alongside of it. You're alongside of it. You're not really in it. You're not outside of it. You're just sort of alongside of it. And that's how we are to see ourselves, as aliens and strangers in this world. Exiles is what Peter calls God's people. And he says dispersion. This word dispersion means scattered, sort of like seed. If you could imagine seed being scattered, what does seed do? Seed gives life. And so the idea is these believers are scattered throughout these regions, and while they're being scattered, while they're walking alongside of the world, not in it, they are to be life-giving. They have a purpose. They have a meaning. They are to give life. And this other word, elect, is a big word in Scripture, a very controversial word that we're going to dive into today. Elect, it means chosen. Your text might say chosen. It speaks of the idea of predestination. I hope those words don't scare you today. The most important thing that we must understand is that if we are elect, if we are chosen by God, then our most important relationships aren't of this world. Our most important relationships are in heaven, are in another place. They are somewhere else, not here. And we've got to be reminded of that daily. Bottom line, we belong to God, not the world. Now let's talk about this more when you talk about elect. He says, we are elect exiles. Your text may say chosen exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's some things here we're going to notice. This whole text drives us to the Holy Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but throughout the Bible, there are these what is known as triadic Trinity statements, that have God the Father, that have Jesus Christ, God the Son, and that have the Holy Spirit. He's in here somewhere. Right in the middle, there he is, the Spirit. He's there. And so you have this triadic statement here and these big words wrapped up in it. You've got foreknowledge, you've got sanctification, and then you've got obedience. And we're going to talk about all three of these things today. When you talk about this idea of foreknowledge, it's really important to understand what these major things mean. So three things I want to cover here today. Our salvation is appointed by God the Father, it is applied by God the Holy Spirit, and it is accomplished by God the Son. So number one, our salvation is appointed by God the Father. Appointed by God the Father. It's done so according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let me explain what foreknowledge does not mean. There are some people who would say that foreknowledge means that God looks into the canals of history and he sees everyone who would one day respond to the gospel and believe him by faith. And therefore he goes back and just says, okay, I know who's going to do what, and so we're good to go. When you read scripture, that is not how sovereignty works. God is sovereign. The Bible says very clearly, he's sovereign over all things. Either he is sovereign over all things or he is not sovereign over things. It can't be God is completely sovereign over all things, but this one thing. It cannot be God is completely sovereign over all things. Well, there's this one area. The Bible is very clear that God is sovereign. When we put the weight of salvation on man, that's a man-centered choosing of salvation. God is either completely sovereign or he is not sovereign at all. Let me support this with God's word a little bit, and I just want you to know that I am holding back on the scripture here. And I'm going to give you a lot of scripture, but I'm holding back like a lot. Deuteronomy 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. He's talking to Israel, God's covenant people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God chose for himself a people. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Psalm 139, 16, David writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. And Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then John says in 1 John 4:9, we love because he first loved us. Scripture is overwhelmingly clear, like decisively clear, that God is the author of our salvation. Like the author of it. And what does this do to us? It should cause us great humility. Like if you are in Christ, if you are awakened by the Holy Spirit and you are saved today, you should go, I am humbled by God's, God chose you before the foundation of the earth according to his plan and purpose long before he formed a people to be his own. Before the creation of the world, God chose the people who he would redeem and the method, the agent of his redemption, his son, Jesus Christ. He decided, if you sit here as one who's been saved, then you have reason to worship. You have cause to bring all of your life into humble submission under his authority and leadership because God chose you. In his eternal plan, he knew you. Before you were here, he saw you. And he knew you. He gave his son to die for you. And then he drew you to the knowledge of him. Your salvation has been appointed by God. And that causes us to just be humbled. I mean, if it were up to me, how great would my salvation be if I chose him? But how much more worshipful is it that he chose me? He chose you. This leads me to number two. Our salvation is applied by God the Holy Spirit. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often misunderstood. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our salvation. He works in conjunction with the Father and Son to bring about salvation of God's people. The Father sends the Son, and the Son accomplishes the work, and the work is brought home to the lives of his people through the intervention and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings conviction to the unbeliever. In John 16, Jesus says he must go away so that the Spirit can come, because when the Spirit comes, he will alert the world to their sin. He will bring about the guilty conscience of the sinner. Why? So that he can point them to the redemption found in Jesus. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction concerning sin. And when he says the world in John 16, he means every person, every gender, every color, every language. He means every person is the Bible would say, an old word would be totally depraved. Like we would be totally sinful. We are dead in our sin. The whole world dead in sin, undeserving of any sort of salvation in relationship with God. And we cannot, you know, dead people can't become alive without God's intervention. And the Holy Spirit does the work to convict dead people, to alert them to their need for a Savior, to fix their eyes on Jesus. And God woos them with his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that does this. Even today, as you think about sin, you think about the Spirit's work in your own life. I mean, in settings like this or in spiritual conversations in general with people you talk to, it's hard not to notice when you feel convicted. It's hard not to notice when the Spirit is working in you because you know when you've sinned. You know when you're wronged. And maybe there's someone here today who walks in here, you're in church because you feel guilty for where you're at in life. And you walk and you feel like this is, you don't really belong here, but here you are because so-and-so invited you. But you look at your own life of sin and you know your thoughts, you know your actions, you know your words, you know your life, you know that relationship, you know what there is in your life. And if you consider those things before the eyes of a holy God who sees it all, you can't help but go, oh gosh, I might be in the wrong. And that feeling is the Holy Spirit doing a work in you. This is why it's so important that we need not shove those convictions down and try to ignore them and block them, but step into them in obedience and let the Spirit do a work in us. See, the Holy Spirit causes a person to hear the gospel delivered to Jesus. He causes them to see the truth of the gospel in a clear light. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The Holy Spirit sets people apart from the world and brings them into God's family. Another old word for this would be, maybe newer word would be irresistible grace. The old word is efficacious grace. This idea that when the Spirit starts moving in a person's heart, it's only a matter of time before that person gets saved. That idea that when the Spirit sets in and you start feeling that conviction and you start walking, man, God's grace is calling and moving and God will save those who belong to him. And so that's why it's so important not to reject the Spirit's work in us, but to walk in full obedience. This is why many of you pray consistently, God, open the heart of my blank. God, open the heart of my friend John or Wilma or my son or my friend. God, please open their heart. God, bring them to salvation. We call and we beg, we plead with God because God is the one who can save. God is the one that can open the heart. God is the one who can send his Spirit to move. God is the one. This is why it's so important to pray and beg and plead and ask the Lord to do it. Now, let us be cautious here. But some people will act like, well, if God is the author of salvation, he's the one that saves, then we need not evangelize. No, that is unbiblical. The agent of God's mission is us. God's people are the ones who are called to deliver the gospel, and we go in faith knowing God will save, and God is saving, and God, what a joy it is for God to use us to carry out his mission, and if we reject that, then we reject the very gospel that was sent in the first place. We need to step in obedience, trusting in the sovereign plan of God to use his people to deliver his message and let the Spirit do the work of salvation. It's what we're called to do. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit in salvation. Then after salvation, the Spirit works to grow us into Christ's likeness and make us more and more like Jesus throughout this life. This leads me to number three. Our salvation is accomplished by God the Father. It's accomplished by God the Father. Two things to notice here. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Two major things here. It says, obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling of his blood. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. John 19:30. It's finished. It has been accomplished. What exactly is finished? What exactly has been accomplished? The atonement for the sin of God's people and the defeat of Satan's power in their lives. The work of salvation has been accomplished in God the Son for all who believe. This is John 3:16. You probably memorized this verse. First verse you memorized was mine too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So good at memorizing it that I read it. Peter's view of salvation means two things here. First, and we sang about this, and Jeff said it earlier, we are made clean not by anything we do, but are clean because of what God does. You can't work for your cleanness. You can't pray enough. You can't give enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't obey enough, because our sin is not an outward dirtiness, but an inward unholiness. And we need new hearts. And it's the blood of Christ that makes us clean. We are not made right with God because of what we do, but because of what he does. When it talks about sprinkling with blood, let me just dive into the Old Testament just briefly. In the Old Testament, those who were unclean due to touching something dead or for other reasons of breaking the law that made them unclean, you would have been cast out of the camp because of your uncleanness. The only way to be made clean is by the sacrificial system. And they had a number of things you had to do, various ways. But one of those things was the offering of the red heifer. The offering of the red heifer, they would take a young red heifer, one that had not been used. They would place hands on the heifer, and the high priest would pronounce on it the sins of Israel, and they would kill it. They would then take its ashes. They would take the heifer. They would burn it down to ashes, and then they would take water. When they burned it down, it was rendered sort of a sin offering for their sins. They would take water, and they would just take a little bit of the ash. Just like tiniest of bit, not like a ton of it, but just a little bit of ash. And they would drop it in the water, and they would mix it up. Not like a ton, not to make it all clay, but just a tad bit. Then it would render the whole water as a cleansing element. Now, this is a shadow of Jesus. And the people would come before the priest, and they would individually confess their sin. And the priest would take what is known as hyssop, which is like a bristly sort of plant, weed kind of thing. It's sort of in the herb category as mint, but it's a bristly thing. And they would dip hyssop into this water, and he would simply sprinkle it on the person after they confessed their sin. And just a tad bit of this sprinkled cleansing element would cleanse them of their dirtiness. And this was all a picture, a shadow of what Jesus would ultimately do. This is the way, the method of which God chose for Old Testament Israel to be cleaned. And it was ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. All the symbolism carried down the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed beyond the Old Testament to the sacrifice that was made once for all in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who effects our reconciliation by shedding his blood. When Jesus was on the cross, his blood was not sprinkled out. His blood was poured out. And all those who trust in Jesus by faith, who were once unclean, who come to him by faith in all their sin, words, thoughts, actions, in all their unholiness, and they come before him and they turn from their way and believe by faith in him, the Bible says he pours out his blood on them. He covers them with his full purifying blood. He has accomplished the work needed to bring you back into perfect fellowship with the God you've sinned against, the God I've sinned against. And those who sit right now covered by the blood of Jesus are forgiven of all their sin, past sin, current sin, and future sin. So maybe you're someone here today who you say, man, I came to Jesus when I was like 15. I know I did, but man, my life, the last 5 years, I've been away from Jesus. How could he even love me? He loves you because you gave your life to him at 15. And that grace that was sweet enough to save you there is the same grace that covers you right now. So come on home, baby. Amen. Come on home. Here at Christ Community, we're full of, hey, heads up, we're all sinners. We're all the people who came home. Every morning, I come home. Right? Every morning, it's like, dear God, new day full of your grace and mercies. When I'm going to bed that night, I'm coming home. Lord, today, I probably sinned. I was an idiot. I probably yelled at my kids. God, thank you that your grace is sweet enough to forgive me and save me and not hold those things against me because you put them on Jesus for me. This is grace. Like, this is the grace of God and salvation, that God foreknew you, he loved you, he chose you, he did it all through his Spirit, through his Son, so that you might walk in obedience with him. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. All these things are pointing to Jesus. We are made clean, not by anything we do, but are clean because of what God does. Number two, because God gave us this marvelous grace, we owe him marvelous obedience. Because God gave us his marvelous grace, we owe him marvelous obedience, church. Our lives are to be his and his alone. This is the Holy Spirit is working us to bring you to a place where you desire to obey Jesus Christ. Like if you're here today and you're like, Pastor, I desire to obey the Holy Spirit. It's really hard. The chances are that's evidence of your salvation. If you have a desire to obey Jesus, if you have a desire to get up tomorrow morning and to do it all over again, just to try to be more faithful tomorrow, great. You're going to have good days and bad days, but the goal is long-term faithfulness. Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. That's salvation. We're all trying to walk faithfully to death into eternity. And this is our goal, to walk faithfully in Christ-likeness to the best of our ability. And this marvelous grace is to produce a marvelous obedience in us. If I were to draw conclusions here, let's just end with the last words he says here in verse 2. I don't want to skip over these because they're really important. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. Boy, those words sound so good, don't they? In this culture, in this season, some of you are going through some hard times right now with health challenges, with marital challenges, with family challenges, with job challenges. I know some of our people lost jobs last week. And Peter says, no matter your circumstance, and he's going to say it throughout the whole book, no matter the suffering you might have to endure, no matter the season you might have to endure, may the grace and peace of this grace, of this gospel, of this truth, of this Trinity, of God's work in you be multiplied to you. May you know it even more deeply than you ever expected to know it more deeply. May you know the grace of God that he has you in the worst of circumstances you could ever find yourself in. May you know the peace of God in some of the most difficult moments you might ever face. And may these things be multiplied to you. Some of you right now aren't feeling the grace and peace of God. But I pray this series and this introduction would lean into that. That you would, this sort of multiplication of grace and truth, grace and peace, would bring more obedience and more confidence to your faith. And may it help us even today to walk in right fellowship with the Lord. If I were to give you one application for today, here's the application. It's right off the main point. We are chosen by God to live in obedience as exiles in this world. The kind of obedience that we need comes from spiritual transformation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need time in His Word. We need time with His Spirit. We need time with His Son daily. We need to be grounded and rooted in His holy Word. Acts 13 says this in verses 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The new covenant in view in 1 Peter 1:2 is the one that has been established by the blood of Jesus. What the law was powerless to do, what religion is powerless to do, what all the striving is powerless to do, that has transformed the hearts of people so they can obey the word of the Lord, has now been made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important for you to read the word and go, it's not about obeying commands, but knowing a God who loves you. It's about knowing a God who wants you to know Him in His Word, who wants you to know His character, who wants you to know His truth, who wants you to know that joy is available, that hope is available. He wants you to know Him intimately. And when you know Him like that, your heart is transformed to want to obey Him because of your relationship with Him, not because of the rules. And I wonder today, across this room, where everyone is at, how might the Holy Spirit be leaning on you? Are you personally, individually, walking in obedience with the God of creation? The God who chose you, the God who knows you? When I mean walking in obedience, I simply mean, are you in His Word daily? Are you in His Word daily? Are you striving? We're in a Bible reading plan this year. I got a little behind last week because of spring break, so I'm about 4 days behind. You can pray for me. I'm in Deuteronomy, and I got a lot to read. But I'm loving, like, watching God's relationship with Moses, with Joshua, and all these guys, and it's teaching me a lot about myself and my relationship with God and how He sees me and how He's patient. I wonder, do you have that sort of viewpoint of God, that He's for you, that He loves you, that He's leading your family, that He wants your marriage to be in submission to Him? Or are you someone who's like, maybe you're not walking alongside the world, you're all in the world. And the world has maybe got a bigger grasp on you than you really want it to have. You've cozied up to it a little too much. Maybe you even compromised your faith. Hey, today's the day to go, you know what, God, I've compromised. I got to get priorities in straight. I got to remind myself of my eternal home, that I live in Your kingdom, not this kingdom. And I need to move maybe a couple steps away from the things of the world. Or maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're not walking with Him, or you don't know Him at all. That's the question. Do you know this grace today? Do you have a heart that has been awakened and transformed by God's grace? If not, I pray the Holy Spirit's already working on your heart. I pray the Spirit's working to revive you, to convict you, and to call you. Step into it. Whatever the way the Lord is moving, step into it.